We're going to continue on in the study looking at what we call the indigenous paradigm. And that, in my book, it's on 35, but I think it may be 34 or 35 on yours? Okay. Cool. So as we begin this hour again, as is customary, I'd like to begin with prayer. And let's look to our God for wisdom. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you, dear God, for, wow, just the impact that it has on our lives, the way it has changed us, Father, from the inside out. And we know that your word is truth, and we know, dear God, that you really don't want us to be the same tomorrow that we are today. You want us to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to change us into the image of Christ, and that is our desire. Father God, I would pray, dear Lord, that you would take this hour, Lord, and use it to your greatest benefit. And we're kind of talking shop in this section, and Lord, we don't want to just go with human ideas. We want you to teach our hearts through the Word of God and be exalted. Thank you for everyone that's here, and we pray for their encouragement and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we look at what we call the indigenous paradigm, I would like to begin by just stating that this concept here comes from probably my experience in missions. When we went to the mission field, we wanted to establish a church that was an indigenous church. We didn't want to bring in a Western church, but rather we wanted a church that would be a biblical church that could rest in their culture in a way that was relevant to them without losing anything in the process, if you know what I mean. So part of that was understanding that our church today in America has a lot of fluff with it, you know. We've got a lot of trappings that come with the church. And part of understanding the Church of Jesus Christ from a biblical perspective is you really have to make this Herculean push back to look at the church with a new set of lenses that are not full of tradition. And there is nothing wrong, for example, with a piano or pews or a raised platform. But just realize that those don't necessarily come from the scriptures. They're extra things that we've added on. The early church met in homes. They didn't have, you know, they didn't have pews. They didn't have a lot of the things that we have today. And a lot of what we have today actually comes when the church was forced to marry with the government back in 300 to 400 AD, when the church became accepted by the government and people were forced to convert or die. And they took the temples, a lot of them that they had, they pulled the idols off of the walls, and they began to meet in those places. The government often would assign bishops and pastors to churches that later became this hierarchical system that the Catholic Church developed, the Roman Catholic Church developed over time. But a lot of that stuff we've never really gotten out of our system. And just understanding that is important. It doesn't mean that we need to delete things and we're not on a mission to go back to the way Paul practiced church. But we do need to understand the difference between what is the church and what is extra. And part of that is understanding this idea of an indigenous paradigm. I often think of the true church as like a little duck. And that duck can swim in very black water, red water. It can swim in slimy green water or pure clean water. And it still comes out a clean little duck. And that's how God's designed the church to be, this entity that can exist in any culture without becoming a part of the culture, that can actually be Christ in the culture. And so but to understand that, we have to, especially a lot of my missions training was delineating between this is actually part of the church and this isn't. And if you really want to know what the church is, go with me to Acts chapter 2. And simply put, I guess we could go to Acts 2 and see how it is described right after the conversion of the multitudes there, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And let's go down to, verse 241, it says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Added to what? I think to the church. 3,000 souls. And how did, and part of it was that they were baptized in water. And so that's one of the things that a local church does. It's responsible to baptize new believers. So we go on down and just looking at this. This is not prescriptive, but it is very descriptive of what a local church is. It says in verse 42, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense..." Oh, so let's just look there. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were fellowshipping. They were breaking bread and prayer. Breaking bread, I believe, there is code for they were practicing the Lord's table. And then we go down. Everyone kept sensing a feeling of awe and wonder, and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And then this is another aspect of the church. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, and were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So I think what you see there is fellowship, teaching. You see them practicing baptism, communion. You see them praising God together corporately. You see them meeting together consistently. That's the local church. Now, how they do it may have many different forms. When we were in the tribe, the tribal people liked to meet every day, every evening. And as a church, they would meet together for prayer, for worship, for teaching. And they didn't have a problem with it being a daily thing. It would fit their culture very well. But they didn't have a building. They met in the center of the village. And the cool thing about that was the unsaved people could view them at any, from their fireplace, from their homes. They could, their villages were round. Each family had a kind of a piece of the pie in the village. And so the unsaved could see what the believers were doing as they sat together in the middle of the village. And it was actually a very healthy situation. They didn't feel the need to go out and build a building. They definitely didn't have pews. They had logs and they hurt to sit on. But for them, it was life. And that's how the church began. But they were practicing communion. They were teaching one another. They were worshiping God together, singing together and praying together and fellowshipping with one another, and at times taking meals together. So with that said, as we think of indigenization or being indigenous, when you think of an indigenous, what is that? Well, that's it. When you think of an indigenous plant, you're thinking of a plant that you can plant out here in the yard and without any watering or any care will grow. That's an oak tree, a pin oak or something? That's an indigenous plant to Texas. Or a pine tree, that's an indigenous plant. You don't have to do anything. In fact, most of the time in my yard, I'm cutting those down all the time because they grow as fast as I can cut them down. I live in a forest. But if it's not an indigenous plant, then it takes care because it's not really part of that your world. And so you have to be out there cutting on it and spraying it and watering it and fertilizing it because it needs special care. And so when it comes to an indigenous paradigm, you're talking about a paradigm that allows disciple making to exist without a lot of external support and help. So it needs to be something that is of the people, for the people, by the people, so to speak. So DN2 encourages churches and disciple making to be autonomous, which is an indigenous idea. Autonomous means it doesn't need external influence to exist. In fact, it needs to be able to exist without external influence. We believe in self-run disciple-making programs that are led by local leaders. And so that's how we encourage ministry to be done. By doing that, they go on to do what they do without you. You know, there are churches in Bolivia that have rejected the message that we preach and rejected it quite violently. In fact, one of the teachers that we trained came to me one time and says, "Brett, if you never come back again," I've already told this to some of you over lunch, but he said, "If you never come back again, you can rest assured that the whole city of Santa Cruz has heard the gospel." And I was like, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, there's a group of guys that have strongly opposed the ministry. And so they wrote up a letter, and the top of the letter in big letters it reads, 'Beware. There are people preaching that you are saved by faith alone through Christ alone.'" And they gave that to every church in the town. And so I was like rejoicing. Okay, praise the Lord. They heard the gospel. And so was he. But by saying this is that, when I look at Bolivia, you know, and how they've taken this to heart. This is theirs. The Great Commission belongs to them. They are out in other countries, and those churches that oppose us are convinced that I'm sending them money to go and do that. They just cannot believe that their churches could put together the money to send their pastor overseas to another country of their own accord and on their own nickel, so to speak, and do it. And so they just can't believe. They just are sure that they're being paid by Americans to go and do that. And what we've done, though, is just taught them this indigenous paradigm. And they're out doing it. And, yeah, people are going to blame them for having American support. But they're doing it totally on their own. I'm not supporting their ministries. We're just teaching them how to do it and then getting out of the way and letting them do it. So we believe in efforts that are under the lordship of Christ and not some foreign entity. We believe in efforts that trust people who carefully follow the truth of the Word of God. We believe in efforts that are led by the Holy Spirit through the people, through His people. We believe in efforts that empower local churches to teach the Word of God to others. And that is what we need to do. We need to trust the method, trust the person of the Spirit of God, trust what God has taught. And if we are willing to do that, God will empower people to go and be disciple makers. We believe in self-funded disciple making programs sponsored by the local church in the country where disciple making occurs. That doesn't mean, though, that we don't put together a team here that costs a lot of money to go. That happens. I mean, when every trip we go on, you know, that's airline tickets. That's, you know, we try to buy a gift book if possible for those that we teach. We print the manuals. We spend a lot of money to get there, but we are not taking and doing paying for their efforts to go on. We're just showing them how to do it and giving them an example of doing that. And so this is, you know, we're not saying that they have to finance us going to their field, is what I'm trying to say. That's our responsibility. That's part of our going, just like the Lord told us to go make disciples of all the nations. We're going to tell them to do the same and encourage them to do the same. From day one, we show that disciple making can easily be done on a grassroots level by any church in any country of the world. In fact, when we chose to go to Bolivia in the first place, it was because Bolivia is the poorest country in continental South America. And we thought, if what we are doing works there, no other country in South America can make an excuse for themselves. In other words, if this principle doesn't work with them, then we'll give up and say, okay, it just, you know, you have to have foreign money in order to make this work. And boy, we've seen it be successful. We've seen them going out and making disciples of all the nations. Disciple making flourishes best of all when there is no outside funding. That's just the best system that there is. Disciple making can and should be led completely through national churches with their own teachers and leaders. And by the way, we teach this curriculum on every field that we go to so that they understand as well their responsibilities. And they get it quicker than we do. Oh, okay. We can do this. And it's amazing to watch them grasp these concepts and run with them. National churches do not need professionals who come and do the work for them, but rather they need local people who are trained and willing to trust God and watch him work. You know, thinking of Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know, the spiritual sacrifice that we are to make. You know what the Lord's looking for in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? He's not looking for talents. He's not looking for skills. He's not looking for money that we present. He's looking for bodies. You know, that's something that all of us have in common. He's looking for bodies. Look at that. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. He says in verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your your bodies as living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, we think he's looking for our skills, our abilities, our talents. No, he's looking for our bodies. And if you will present your body as a living sacrifice, that's something he can use. And he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so maybe you got a pretty beat up body. Well, present your beat up body. God can use, you know, an old beat up truck and still for his glory. National churches need to believe that God can and will use them regardless of their limitations. Against all hope, Abraham believed God and God accomplished the impossible through Abraham. I like that, against all hope. You know, when he couldn't fulfill God's command, that's when God stepped up and did it. And so disciple-making can and should be done through the national churches from their own buildings and facilities. It shouldn't require building projects or anything like that. Disciple-making is something that can fit in any context and should, in fact, fit in any context. First of all, we need to establish the fact that disciple-making does not require four walls and a roof, although that is nice when it is possible. But do you know Jesus did all of his disciple-making without having something that belonged to him to do it? So your disciple making may mean you make use of your local Starbucks. For one thing, they make better coffee than most of us do. And so use their buildings if that's what you have and that's where you can meet, or a library or whatever. Disciple making thrives anywhere in the world, with or without buildings. When disciple making requires feeding people, which it often does in DM2, it should be done within the means of those being taught and with their own cooks and their own food. So, I wished we could do all of our training like we do in Bolivia. The Bolivians take care of all that. We never pay for any feeding or anything. They instead, they charge the people who attend a small amount of money, but it's strictly to buy the food. The host church provides the workers who the women divide up into teams, five different teams, and each day they have responsibility to cook lunch and supper. And then the church provides some of the funds as well as the people who attend. And we never look at that money. We never question it. We never do anything. They take care of it. We just show up and teach. Now, in Africa, it has been a different story. And that is because, by and large, down through the centuries, or at least the last 100 years, missionaries have gone and provided all that for them. And so they just expect it. And if you don't provide it, they won't come. So we end up providing lunches in Africa out of our team money that we raise. So it makes the raising of funds a little harder, a little higher when we go to Africa. And it's too bad they're not using an indigenous method, because then it's hard for them to think about going and doing something, because then the team that goes feels like they need to provide the meals, and where are they going to get the money to do that? And amazingly, the guys in Liberia are doing that. The team that goes provides the lunches. I don't know how they do it, but they're so used to that being provided by the teaching team that it is that it's kind of required, or the people won't come. And just that's because Americans didn't use an indigenous program when they first started the work in African churches, and so we are stuck with something less than perfect, I guess you could say. It is good to charge a fee for the cost of food and housing to those who come and learn the Word of God at a workshop. It's not bad to do so. We don't do it, but I mean, if they among themselves do that, there's no problem. We see no problem with that. With careful planning, a workshop can be done very economically, and that is something that we do seek to do on the field. And part of that, like if you guys got a mission field and you started planning that, I would definitely work with you to help figure that out and build a budget and know how to go about that process. So why disciple making should never depend or be done based on foreign support? So why is that? Because the day financial support no longer arrives, disciple making also dies. So if it's not something that they can figure out how to do themselves, then and it always ends. There's always a day when you can no longer support them. Then that day, it ends. A few years ago, there was a book called Why the World Waits by K.P. Yohannan, and I don't really know much about it, but I'm just very much against the concept. It was, why do you send American missionaries to the field? For the price of one American missionary to be sustained on the field, we can send out 20 people. And so the churches flocked to this concept. Okay, we're going to quit sending out missionaries, and we're just going to send money to the mission field and let the locals choose pastors and pay them, and they can get 20 people out working for the price of one American. The problem is as soon as you do that, you have an out of sight, out of mind concept that happens. You don't have a missionary that's coming home and saying, yeah, we almost died of malaria last month. We had, somebody that comes to the church, the local church, and reports. And over time, a church will slowly begin, to, as soon as there's the first financial hiccup in the church, what's going to get cut? Those missionaries over there, that money you're sending to support those local missionaries. It's a very destructive, as good as it sounds on paper and as American as it sounds, man, we can get more bang for the buck. In the process, you actually destroy missions in America, in your local churches, as well as over there. Because think about it. If a man is pastoring a church, and the church is watching him, and he is getting paid from America, will they ever raise offerings enough to support him? I'm telling you, they won't do it. He's already getting paid. And you know what else? Because he is not looking to his local congregation to support him, he can go to church and preach if he wants to or not. He's going to get paid the same either way. And it creates just this really disconnected type of system on the mission field. And what seems to be a great idea turns out to be a very destructive idea in the long run. And so just something to think about. Because when disciple making is supported by outside funding, you cannot encourage repetition, because you will hear, we cannot do a workshop because we do not have the funding. Send us the money and we will do the Great Commission. And that is a death knell to the Great Commission. Because when there is outside funding, very often many people will make disciples because of the funding and not because they are called by Jesus Christ to do the Great Commission. They just know, wow, that's a good way to make a living. I'll become a disciple maker if I can get on the payroll. Because everyone knows that funding from international sources is very unstable and always short-term. It often stops abruptly and without warning when priorities change and when the program then the program changes priorities. And so because ultimately making disciples was meant to be owned by every individual church in every country and in every culture. If it is funded by outside money, disciple making is owned and controlled by outsiders, not by the natives themselves. So, and I said before that we would open up for questions, and I failed in my statement. So we'll stop here and see if there's any questions or thoughts that some of you had, or even, hey, that's not true. I'm good with that, because I know that what I may be teaching may not be perfect, but... any questions? Yes.
When you go to the field of churches, how do you determine what churches are going to be similar in their beliefs?
That's a great question. You know, right now in Zambia...
Can we repeat the question?
Yes. Okay, so when you go to the field and churches are there, how do you know that the churches are like-minded enough to do ministry through them? Is that kind of the question, brother? So a lot of times they're not. Most of the time they're not. There are very few good Bible churches in the third world, so to speak, you know, that really have a focus on teaching the Word of God and a real passion for that. And so what we do is we just realize that that you're up against a less than perfect situation. So in Zambia right now, we have 43 denominations coming. Just very different ones I'd never even heard of before here in America. The church that hosts us is a Pentecostal church. But I will say this, we pull no punches. We are straight up with exactly what we teach. And remarkably, these, you know, not this manual as much as the ones you see on the table back there. Pastors come and get trained, and they go back to their Anglican church, to their Methodist church, to their whatever church, and they start teaching verse by verse through the scriptures. You know what's interesting in the third world is denominations are not as big a deal over there, other than... if there's money involved in it, it is a big deal. than everybody wants to pertain to the denomination that's getting money from the U.S. to, you know, funded. Those are very much sought after to be a part of those denominations. But amazingly, they just want the truth a lot of times. And you're the person that comes along at the right time to provide that. And the church we're in right now in Zambia is not a church that I would agree with doctrinally, but they never ever say you can't teach that, or we're opposed to this, or don't come back. And the people that come are not looking at the name on the church building, but rather on what's being taught. And it's a good question, and it's a very interesting dynamic that happens. The grace that God has given to where we're able to speak across the board to so many different denominations. We just had a testimony of a denomination that was a polygamist denomination. And they've rewritten their constitution now to get rid of polygamy. And they are now saying that their pastors moving forward, can only have one wife. And so that's the impact that the truth can have in these places. So, yeah, very interesting dynamic. What's happening, too, is so much of 1800s, 1700s, 1800s, and early 1900s ministry was done, but now those denominations have gone so liberal in the United States, and they've gone so weak that they can't even support those churches any longer that are there. And now they're wide open to whoever will come and teach. Sadly, many false teachers or heretics are going about to teach them, but also the truth is getting in some cases. So, yeah, good question. Other question? Yes. You know, yes. What countries do we see the most demonic influence, and what do we do, you know, in those situations? And honestly, I haven't seen a lot of straight-up demonic stuff where we've gone to teach, because we're going to leaders that are, you know, functioning already. But at the same time, I'm trying to think, where would it be? I really couldn't say for sure, to be honest with you, where that might be. I know that Satan is alive and well in the majority world, as we'd call it. And so I'm sure he's very active in many ways. We just don't have in our ministry, we don't. Now, if I were to say a New Tribes missionary or Ethnos 360 missionary, they're probably out there in the tribes, and you do see stuff like that. I've seen things. Yes. Yes, there is. And she's saying that in Africa and India, there's a lot of demonic activity, and I do not doubt that. I know that I speak as far as to the pastors that, you know, a lot of Africans will syncretize. They'll take Christianity and kind of mix it with their worldview, their religion. And so we do definitely speak to that a lot when we're teaching as it comes out in Scripture. Good question, and I wish I had a better answer for you. Anything else? Yes.
I want to follow up on the question I had. Basically, in South America, the Catholic Church is probably really the strongest influence there.
Right.
Are you getting, are some of the churches Catholic, or do you get any assistance from the Catholic Church there?
Yeah. Okay, so he's asking, South America is greatly influenced by the Catholic Church, and do we get resistance or? Okay, we personally don't, but again, it's because of the nature of this ministry. We're trying to take already functioning leaders, so But I will say that, you know, some of our the guys that we've ministered to went, like, for example, they went to Paraguay, and they were in doing a DM2 teaching there, and they were in a building that wasn't completed. The walls weren't built all the way around, and the Catholics came at night while they were having their meeting and began to pelt them with stones. And so the men all stood around the outside, the women on the inside, and tried to block any incoming and got hit. And then after a while, that stopped, and then they continued their teaching. So they do face some persecution because of that. And they probably a lot more so than I would, because of the nature of how we, you know, we're teaching a core group of people that are already functioning leaders who are going out to face persecution in many different ways. And it's not just been the Catholics. We've had one of our pastors in Bolivia taken to court by his denomination before the seculars. And the judge stood up at the front and said, "Are you guys pastors?" And the accusers, and they said, "Yeah." And he said, "Are you a pastor to the guy we're training?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "What in the world are you doing in my courtroom for?" And he got really angry at him, like, "Can't you resolve your problems, you know, instead of coming?" He wasn't even a believer, but he was rebuking them for that. And thankfully, they were unsuccessful in ousting him from his congregation, but they definitely tried to. So, yeah, a lot of opposition in that way. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay, so we'll roll on then. So this is supposed to be out at 5:15. So perfect. So the dangers of giving a handout and not a hand up, and so. Again, this is under the title of being indigenous, trying to do disciple making in a way that really would have longevity and really stick in the culture. One of the quickest ways to obstruct the disciple making process is to go into disciple making with your wallet, your money, held out in front of you instead of your Bible. And Americans are the most guilty of this error. It's amazing how many people see Americans as people who are holding out this rather than holding forth this. And so they come after them with every, you know, "We need a new roof on our church. We need a new this. We need that. We need the other." And you know, it really kind of destroys the whole concept of being, you know, setting up something that will be of their, that they will own, and that they can continue forward themselves. You cannot produce disciple makers if you are deemed to be a milk cow. It just doesn't work. And many disciples in training do not start with pure motives. They are normal people. Money and the desire for possessions can easily ruin them. Even a gift destroys some people. As Ecclesiastes 7:7 in the King James says, a gift destroyeth the heart. In our homes, we must give children what they need, food, and not what they want, candy. This is true in ministry as well. People need the Word of God, but they often focus on material gain instead. And so we must use wisdom not to encourage this error. You must realize that biblical disciple making can be done with very few tools. You must have, first of all, a willingness to obey the Great Commission. That's tool number one, willingness. Am I willing? You must have a Bible and be able to rightly divide it. Tool number two. Number three, you must have faith to believe that God can use even you. And four, you must invest study time in the Word of God. You know, our lesson manuals are real easy to use, but you could just get up and try to wing it. I've seen guys do that, and it actually is very You know, it's just the wrong way to do it. So when you're teaching, like if you were to take our Romans manual back there, 1-8, they teach at about 3 to 4 pages an hour. So if you were going to teach 1 hour a week to someone that you were discipling, then you would want to study 3, 4, 5 pages of that manual on your own time, writing in your notes, the comments that you want to add to the manual, you know, scratching out, I don't like this statement. If you don't like something, then fix it. And then when you're teaching, then you could teach, you know, 3 to 4 pages an hour. And that would give time for them to ask some questions. And it would also give you time to look up some cross-references and so on and so forth. And to understand the material well. And that would give you all week, if you had 1 hour a week that you were teaching, it would give you all week to study that section of Romans, for example, or whatever you might have be teaching. And really what happens is as you get people back into the Word of God, they all of a sudden say, man, the Word of God is relevant for my life. That's what happens with the disciple-making process. They begin to see that the answers are found in the Word of God, not I need to run to to another program or another self-help program or whatever. They begin to realize that the answers for the Christian life are housed right here in this book. And that's what is really cool about it as you begin to teach someone using this. And by the way, there are many tools. You don't have to use DM2. Use the concepts. If you don't like what we've done, use the concepts to go and teach other people through the Word of God. So you must have at least one person willing to listen to you. And sometimes you can even tell a person that you're wanting to disciple. You can say, hey, I need a guinea pig. Would you be willing to come and study the Word of God with me every Sunday evening between 5 and 6? I want to learn how to be a good presenter. And many times a friend will say, yeah, I'll do it. Put up with it, but I'll do it. But then in the process, they actually get a thirst and a taste for the truth as well. And if they don't, you've got your practice down. You will benefit from having an easy-to-use curriculum like those provided free of charge by DM2 and other organizations. And again, I want to highlight that we're not the only shop on the block, so to speak. There's many good people and good materials that God has used, but we want you to know that whatever we have is available to you. You can get the PowerPoints that are like this, that have the fill-in-the-blank, and the fill-in-the-blank is really nice because people don't get quite as bored when they have something to write down. And then you can get the teacher's manual, which is just basically the manual with the words there, and the student's manual has the blank. And so you can put it on a laptop like this and turn it around and just hit the button as you're teaching, and it comes up and they write down their word. And this can be taught through the internet using something like Zoom or some of the other programs that are out there that you can use. So if you have people in other countries that would be willing to learn, you would just have to send them the students' file so they could print it off week by week and then fill in the blank as you go. And it sure does make it a lot nicer when they have the little manual to fill in. So are you ready to go and fulfill Christ's command? That's the big million-dollar question, I guess. If making disciple-makers, that should be, cannot be done in every culture in the world, then Jesus Christ was mistaken when he commanded us all to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Many years ago, we were sitting in the home of my partner on the mission field, Greg Sanford. Some of you know Greg in here. And Greg was, we were discussing, we had a visiting missionary who was Trevor McElwain, a guy who helped New Tribes Mission develop some teaching materials. He was there on our base, and we were talking kind of apart from him. He was in the room with us, but we were like, yeah, they just, you know, they just won't ever understand this, and, you know, they just can't get it. And finally he said, hey, guys, hey, listen up. And he said, why don't you just throw this book away? I said, we were all like shocked. He said, if these people can't learn the word of God and it can't be done here, then just pack up your bags and go home. And it really startled us that he would say that. But it was exactly what we needed to hear. We needed to quit looking at the problems and the conflicts and the difficulties of reaching a tribal people with the gospel and realize that Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations. And they happened to be one of the nations he had in mind when he made that statement. And so we needed to stop and realize that, no, disciple making can be accomplished in any culture in the world. And if it can't be, then Christ was mistaken when he commanded us to go. And I know he wasn't. Christ did not say, if it is economically feasible, go make disciples. And we have to remind some of our third world colleagues of that. But we also have to remind Americans of that. Because it's easy to look at, wow, that's costs a lot of money to get on a jet and fly over there. And that's a lot of hours being seated on an airplane. And yes, it does. Yeah, it does take, you know, it does take investment. But it's a worthwhile investment. And it's an investment that Christ told us to do. I fell and shattered my femur a few years ago. And it's hard for me to sit on an airplane now. And for a while when I went across the ocean, there was someone that was financing it so I could go business class. And boy, was that nice. You know, you can lay down and sleep part of the way. And it just didn't hurt my legs so much. But that dried up. And so I was thinking, you know, I was almost like, well, I'm not going to go unless I can go business class, you know. And one day, you know, it's like, Brett, what are you doing? You're going to not go if it's a little inconvenient and it's not comfortable for you to ride in that seat? Trust the Lord and go. And you know, it works. I can still go seated straight up and down. I mean, you know, in a regular old seat. And I don't get there dead. You know, I'm still alive and ready to go. So we just have to look at things sometimes through old-fashioned glasses. I remember I went to the mission field. I had one of the first computers with backlit screen. Man, I was so proud of that thing. And all the missionaries got the conference gathered around over my shoulder and looking at my backlit laptop, you know, and everybody else had the front lit. You know, they had to take a light and shine it on the screen to make it work. And so I was very proud of that. In fact, I had it set up. They had set it up to where I could do on the screen. I could make the nasalization marks under the vowels. And it was just a really nice laptop. And I was translating with that. And one day, 2 weeks later, that thing quit working. The screen went out on me, wouldn't come on again. I ended up sending it back to the U.S., and it took a year to get it back. A year. And in the meantime, all my pride was down the tubes, and I was no longer the popular guy on the field with my new laptop. And one day I was sitting there stewing. I was like, Lord, you know, here I had this tool, and you took it away from me. You know, what? I need to be translating. And it was like the Lord said to me, he didn't say this, it was just me talking to myself, but he was like, Brett, what did you used to do before you had a computer? Well, I used to have an ink pen and a paper. Well, do you still have a pen and a paper? And I said, yeah, I do. So I just decided to go back to translating with pen and paper. And, you know, a few weeks later, a missionary came to me and said, hey, I got an old computer that you can use. And sure enough, I was back up and running, you know, with a front lit computer, not a back lit. I had to put a light on the screen, but it worked. You know, we sometimes the Lord blesses us with stuff, but if he doesn't, let's go anyway. You know, it's about reaching the world with the gospel, not about me being comfortable. So it is safe to say that not one of Jesus' disciples had much money when he gave them the Great Commission. And not one of his disciples had ever been to seminary when he commanded them to go. DM2 lives and functions by the belief that disciple making is for all churches everywhere. And I'm telling you, if you fail to do disciple making as a church, there will come a day when this church will diminish and diminish and diminish and diminish, and there will be a few gray hairs sitting out there in this big open room. We've got to pass the baton to the next generation, and we've got to find the way and quit being just mad at millennials, okay? It's time for us to say, okay, they're millennials. I got to live with it. And you know what? I'll take the millennials today because, man, many of them are willing to die for what they believe. And I'm finding that it's not, they're not this big negative thing that everybody has in mind. We believe in self-reproducing disciple-making that comes from local churches and builds them up exponentially. Making disciples requires the participation of the one being taught. In a relatively short amount of time, DM2 feels it necessary to require the disciple makers in the training to reteach the materials they have been taught. In fact, I will often tell them, I say, you know, your ticket to ride here is to go home and reteach this material. If you do that, you're welcome to come back. But if it's just about you getting, sitting and soaking up and getting fat on this, then I would rather not, you know, I'd rather use your place with someone else. And sounds harsh and everything, but at the same time, if they don't go back and repeat what we've taught them, you know, we teach them through Ephesians, and they don't go back and teach their church or somebody, then they really don't learn it. You kind of learn through teaching. Man, it's incredible to be a pastor because you get to learn way more than the person sitting out in the pew. And this is what they need to understand, that they need to spend the time teaching so that they can learn the truth. So this is probably the most basic element in discipleship, to take whatever you have learned and teach it to others with the idea that they turn and teach others themselves. That's what Paul meant when he said, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the place for most of these leaders to start the process of disciple making is in their own local churches. They should go home and reteach the materials taught in the workshop in their ministries. Whether in our own culture or in the cross-cultural setting, disciple making is most effective when there is a symbiotic relationship between the disciple maker and the disciple. You bring something to the table, I bring something to the table. And when there's that kind of relationship, it's the best. By symbiotic, we mean that both the disciple maker and the disciple must contribute to the disciple making process. That's the most healthy. Those you disciple should be required to provide some contribution to the discipleship process. Remember, David said, I will not offer anything to the Lord which doesn't cost me something. The people you give the most to without requiring anything in return are very often the least thankful, least productive, and the most demanding. If you don't believe that, I can take you to the mission field and let you meet people like that. I remember when we were in the tribe, there was one village that lived really close to us. And they got a lot more things than the village that lived 1 hour or 2 hours away. And yet they were the least thankful, the least appreciative of what we did for them. The villages that were further away would come and they would appreciate anything we did for them. And I don't know exactly why that is, except when you give and give and give and never expect anything in return, it's not healthy for people, especially in the discipleship process. Spiritual returns on our investment become very low when there is not a personal investment on the part of the one being trained. And so this is something that God would want us to understand, that you need to require people to participate in some way, in some tangible way. Often those who are given without being required to invest in their own training turn out to be the least responsible. And I know that from personal experience, and you probably do too, in just life in general. Often the people who receive the least amount of help and have the most sacrifices are the most thankful for the teaching and the most responsible in teaching others. So don't be afraid to ask people to invest in their own training, to be responsible in that way. And so we are at 4:57, and we were going to stop at 5:15. So we still got 15, but are y'all okay? Everybody all right? Okay, let me open the next here. And I believe we are on page 40, is that correct? Oh, 38. Let me see if this is it, and you tell me. Future disciple makers must be committed to discipleship. Is that where we're at? Okay, very good. So let's continue forward. So Paul said of Timothy, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." This is in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul speaks of Timothy, his son. So we are to major on the majors. Focus on what is most important. I think in disciple making, it's easy to get caught up in stuff that really doesn't matter. And let's see if we can explain that a little better. In disciple making, we must communicate a clear-cut purpose and vision for the disciple maker. In other words, we need to help people see why they are learning to be disciple makers. What is our goal in training them? And part of that is understanding very clearly this, what we've been talking here about, how Christ wants us to make disciples of all the nations. He wants our involvement. He wants us to be willing to suffer hardship in order to reach this world. And so when we can communicate that vision to others, it sure helps their learning process a whole lot more. A great challenge in disciple making is always to always keep the gospel as our central focus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see that Paul taught many things, but he kept the gospel very central. I think of the man that was on the South Pole who was down there as an explorer, and I don't remember his name, but he was in a small little hut, and it was like a blizzard condition all the time. One day, though, the blizzard stopped. He woke up. The sun was shining. He could see forever, and he thought, "Today's the day that I'll go exploring." And so he went out of his little hut there, closed the door. He had a staff with him, and he began to walk through the deep snow. As he walked away, he was amazed at what he was seeing. You know, mainly barrenness, but nevertheless, it was just a sight to behold. As he began to walk along, suddenly there was a strong wind that hit, and it blew up a blizzard instantly. All the snow that was on the ground went up into the sky, and there was a complete whiteout. He couldn't see in front of him, he couldn't see behind him, he couldn't see beside him, and he was immediately lost and knew it. He wasn't paying attention to where his hut was behind him, his whatever igloo, I don't know what it was, his special house there that kept him warm. And so he didn't know what to do for a minute. And then he took his staff and he stuck it in the ground and he said, from now on, this stake, this staff is the center of my life. And I will not lose sight of it for anything. And so he walked as far away as he could, keep continuing to look back at his staff. And he went out and he thought, well, I will keep an eye on the staff and I will make a big circle. And I'll look out as I'm making that circle in hopes of spotting my house. So he goes around the stake and all the way back around. When he had made a 360, he went back to the staff and grabbed it again and said, wow, didn't see a thing. I'm lost. A few minutes later, the wind died down just a bit, and he was able to go out even further this time. And as he began to make his big circumference around that post, he spotted his building, his house in the distance. And he turned and walked straight back to the staff and then turned and walked in that direction and made it home, and his life was saved. That staff is very similar to the cross of Jesus Christ for us as believers. You know, the cross is the center post for us. And we should never lose sight of the gospel. We should never lose sight of the cross. And the day we do, we are endangering our spiritual development and our future. We're endangering ourselves to be lost in the sea of confusion that's out there in the church, in the world, and in life in general. And so Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. After the gospel, we must focus on the major biblical themes as opposed to doubtful and arguable issues. In other words, like Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, these commit to faithful men. And so there's plenty of good Bible, solid teaching that we can teach without getting into things that are very arguable. There's probably time for some of those issues, but what most of the people need, even in our churches, is the thus saith the Lord. They need the basics often. And sometimes we can forget that and go past it and begin to teach things that really don't matter. And I think that often happens in Christianity. We get lost in the forest because of the trees, and we need to sometimes see the core teaching of the Word of God as being central. Teaching the major doctrines right from the beginning is vital to the future progress, and in doing this, there are many helpful curricula, with some better than others, and of course, many that should be avoided altogether. I was on the mission field, and this guy showed me a curriculum that they studied. And he said, yeah, this is a really good course. We recently took it with someone. And I was like, okay, let me look at it. And so I went page by page through that manual. And on the last page, I finally found a Bible reference. The last page. I could not believe it. Someone had sent a whole team from the United States to come and teach a thick manual like this. And there was one Bible reference in the whole thing. Wow, what were they teaching? It wasn't very good, by the way. Whatever we use for curriculum, we are daily modeling what is important by what we emphasize. In 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11a, Paul said to Timothy, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering. He emphasized that. In fact, I encourage the guys, you know, you can get nice Bibles nowadays on iPads. When we go, I encourage my guys not to stand up and teach with an iPad. I want them to teach using the Bible out there, because that's what the people need to see as what is our focus. You know, we're not just teaching philosophy, and we're not putting the Bible over here, reading a verse and putting the Bible down and then just preaching a sermon like you see in many churches. Rather, we're trying to model keeping the Word of God center and central. And that is very important in discipleship, is to show people what matters to us. And I remember a missionary telling me one time, said, don't think that people will naturally see what is obvious. Show them the obvious. And I thought, like, what do you mean? And he said, tell the people that hey, you could be in the United States and you could have a great big home and you could have a nice big old car and a big fat bank account and a job, but you've given that up to come here and preach to them the gospel. And so because they look at you as though you're a millionaire anyway. You're the guy that flies in the airplane, you know. You're the guy that gets the supplies every 3 months, so you must be a millionaire. And you have to explain to them, no, I'm not a millionaire, you know. I'm barely here. I could be in the States, you know, doing this, that, or the other. And sometimes we have to kind of articulate through those things with people. And part of that is stuff like even simple things like, I'm teaching you this book, not this book. You know, this book's got errors in it. This one doesn't. You know, and just taking them through, that's part of making a disciple, is exposing what is important to you and not taking it for granted that they understand that. So let's look at some quick knockouts for potential disciple makers. And we got about 8 minutes here before I let you free, so hang in there. We must distill these from the filtering process Jesus used just prior to sending forth the 70 disciples. So this filtering process is found in Luke chapter 9. So let's go to Luke chapter 9. Now, we looked at the glorious part of those two chapters, 9 and 10, but there was this little interlude that Jesus put in there where he described the cost of being a disciple. And so in verse 57 through 62, we read this. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Hallelujah. What great potential, right? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. By the way, that's that same word that's used on the cross when he says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, remember, Jesus' disciples had a specific message, which was the kingdom was at hand. Christ the King was there. And it was a message very appropriate to Israel. And so we're not bringing out that aspect of what Jesus was teaching here, but we are looking at how he taught his disciples and how he taught the cost of following him. So if you are looking for the easy road, look elsewhere. That's what we would see in verses 57 and 58 when he said, I don't even have a place to lay my head down, so if you want to follow me, it's going to be uncomfortable. If a potential disciple maker expresses interest in being trained or being a part of the ministry, let him know right up front that the ministry is not the easy life. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And whether it was the preaching of the kingdom back in that day or the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ today, it is still requires investment and it requires willingness to be uncomfortable and to not necessarily get the easy road. If after explaining the sacrifice and difficulties involved, the potential disciple maker is still determined to be a part, you have something to work with. In verses 59 and 60, we see that if you have a strong family responsibilities, disciple making is not for you. If a potential disciple maker says, "Let me first bury my father," then challenge him to examine his priorities before becoming a disciple maker. This man was probably not saying that his father was dead, but was likely saying that his father was old and he needed to stay close until after he died, kind of like an Abraham with his father Terah up in Haran. People often have some perceived family need they use to keep them from service. You cannot become a real disciple maker if family ties are more important to you than the Lord. Now, I'm not saying, folks, or this is not saying, don't take care of your family. Because we have in 1 Timothy where Paul said, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. But what you have here is someone using this as an excuse and the Lord calling him out on it. And then 61 and 62. If you have other priorities to do first, then you are not fit to be a disciple maker. If a potential disciple maker wants to go and do something first, that individual is not qualified. And as we saw in that verse, in verse 61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Involvement in ministry requires focus on the task. But if someone says, "First permit me to," he or she is really not qualified. This is not the kind of person you are looking for. This will be like a John Mark who will go out on a mission trip with you and midway will turn back and go home. And that's Paul. That was Paul's experience. And by the way, John Mark came around in the end and was very useful. In fact, he wrote the book of Mark in your Bible. So it's not the end of the world if you failed somewhere down the road. Be willing to let potential disciple makers go their own way or stay home. Sometimes in the disciple making process, we need to be willing to let potential disciple makers go home, so to speak. If someone does not prove to be able or adequate in the above areas, that person needs to be encouraged to take the exit door. And that's just a part of disciple making that you kind of come to discern as you get involved in the process. You have to be able to watch people walk away, even though the walkers are often most talented. You have to let people go and even encourage it at times. Demas had to be allowed to go back to the world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Having loved this world, he went back. The Apostle Paul let John Mark go, but later John Mark came to be of service to the Apostle. Not only that, he ended up writing the book of Mark. Sometimes when you let someone go, he or she comes back later more convinced and more determined than ever to follow the Lord. Future disciple makers must be willing to go pass on what they have been taught. In DM2, when we present disciple making workshops, only those who go forth and reteach what they have been taught are welcome to continue in the discipleship program. That sounds cruel, but it's part of our way of encouraging them to take it serious and not just to learn. I think of those, you remember the lepers that were outside of Samaria when the army, I guess it was the Assyrian, was it the Syrian army? Syrian army had run off and left all their food there, and these lepers went out and started eating, and They could have just stayed there and filled up on all the goods and not told the people back in the city, but they were willing to go and tell the city and share their what they had learned. And we need to be good lepers when it comes to disciple making, to go on and share what we've learned with others. From the beginning, we expect those we disciple to go pass on what they have learned. And so let's stop there and let's take a break. I think this is dinner. Hey, ring the bell. Get 10 points. So we're good to go. We'll see you back here at 6 o'clock for a final session. It looks like we're going to get finished.